Again, we're going to be reading a few passages from Revelation, and we'll start with Revelation chapter 17, verses 1 to 6. Revelation chapter 17, verses 1 to 6, which is on page 867 of the Church Bibles. And then we'll read from a few sections of chapter 18 as well. But Revelation chapter 17, starting at verse 1. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters. With her the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. The name written on her forehead was a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. We now skip across to the start of verse 18. So Revelation chapter 18, verse 1 and 2. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Now we move down to verse 9, chapter 18, verse 9. When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry, "Woe, woe to you, great city, you mighty city of Babylon. In 1 hour your doom has come." The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk and scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood, and articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron and marble. Cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and human beings sold as slaves. They will say, "The fruit you long for is gone from you. All your luxury and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered." The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out, "Woe, woe to you, great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. In 1 hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Every sea captain and all who travel by ship, the sailors and all who earn their living from the sea will stand far off. When they see the smoke of her burning, they will exclaim, 'Was there ever a city like this great city?' They will throw dust on their heads and with weeping and mourning cry out, 'Woe, woe to you, great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In 1 hour she has been brought to ruin.' Rejoice over her, you heavens. Rejoice, you people of God. Rejoice, apostles and prophets. For God has judged her with the judgment she imposed on you."
So I wonder if I were to ask you whether you think the Bible is the story of God's love or the story of God's judgment, which would you choose? Is it the story of God's love or the story of God's judgment? That's right. It's a trick question. It's both. And the reason it's both is because they're kind of the flip side of each other. They're two sides of the same coin. See, God by nature He is a God of love. He is the loving God. He is, in fact, the Bible tells us, love. God is love. It's in his nature, it's part of who he is, an essential part of who he is, that he loves. In fact, the world is the expression of his love. It is the overflow of the loving triune God out of himself to create a world to love. But a wayward world, a world that spurns God's love, chooses to place itself outside of relationship with God and under the judgment of God. And that's because what God loves, he can't tolerate to see damaged. I think any parent can relate to that. I think any person can relate to it if they think hard enough, but I think a parent in particular, when you think about how much you love your child, and then you see that child under threat, what happens to your love? What does your love do? It becomes anger, doesn't it? At whatever it is that threatens your child. Well, God is just like that. God loves all that he has made, and whenever it's under threat by whatever is causing that threat, his anger, his justice, his judgment is aroused. And so is the Bible the story of God's love or God's judgment? Well, it is necessarily both. Because of who he is and because of who we are, it is necessarily both. What we need to understand, though, is how and when God expresses his love and his judgment. Essentially, we need to understand two crucial moments of history. One of them is the cross, where Jesus, the Lamb of God, dies on the cross, sheds his blood to take away the sins of the world. Jesus, the only innocent one, bears the guilt of the world on the cross. He takes the judgment because God loves the world. The other key moment in history has not yet occurred, and yet is just as sure as anything that has already occurred. And that is that Jesus, again, the Lamb of God, will return. The Lamb who was slain is no longer dead, but he is alive, he reigns, he rules. And God is at work in the world, bringing all things under the feet of Jesus. That means that those who are not yet, who do not yet have their faith in Jesus, those who are unrepentant, those who are not accepting the offer of free forgiveness and salvation in Jesus Christ, face a future judgment day. As God loves the world and restores the world, sin and sinners and all that's evil has to be dealt with and done away with. Because God loves the world, God is going to judge the world. See how those two things fit together? It's crucial that we understand. As we read all of Revelation, but particularly as we come to the end of Revelation and things ramp up, particularly in regard to the description of God's judgment, I think it's super important that we understand how his judgment and his love fit together necessarily. Let's pray as we dive into this passage and ask God would give us discernment and wisdom and understanding. Heavenly Father, your ways are not our ways, and the ways, the paths that we tend to think along are usually full of error. We don't see things as we should. We don't see things clearly. We are not able to stand outside of things and see everything in totality and be able to understand it all perfectly. But you are, and not only are you able, but you give us your word so that we are able to see all that we need to see, to understand. And this book of Revelation, which has been given to us so that we will see clearly from your perspective, is such a great gift. We understand. We ask that you will help us to understand it well this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the worst thing that could happen to you? I suspect that for a lot of us, the obvious answer is, well, I could die. And that's the worst thing that could happen to us, isn't it? I remember reading a book by a theologian called Don Carson. It's called How Long, O Lord? Reflections on Suffering and Evil. And as he was reflecting on death himself because of a diagnosis of a rare and potentially life-threatening illness, he started to consider whether death really was the worst thing that could happen to him. And he concluded that it wasn't even close. That death wasn't even close to the worst thing that could happen to him, and he sort of listed a bunch of things that would be worse. But the one thing that really stuck with me and stuck in my mind that he listed was to be unfaithful to his wife. Said, I would rather die than be unfaithful to my wife. The last chapters of Revelation introduce us to not one, but two great cities. One is the city of Babylon, so-called, in Revelation, and the other is the city of Jerusalem. And they're brought to us as a contrast to each other. Two great cities, but also presented as kind of personified as two women. Two women. One, Babylon, the great prostitute, and the other, Jerusalem, the bride of Jesus Christ. And you can feel the contrast there, like black and white. These two great cities presented as two women, one a prostitute and the other a bride. And the question that's put before us as we read Revelation and has been put before everyone since it was written is, to which of these two great cities do you belong? With which are you aligned? Is it to Babylon, the great earthly city, or is it to Jerusalem, the great heavenly city? And it's a crucial question because the answer to the question determines our eternal destiny. To which of these two great cities do we belong? This morning, our focus is going to be on Babylon. In a couple of weeks' time, our focus will be on Jerusalem. But in both, we'll actually take a bit of a look at both. So let's have a look at this passage from 17:1 all the way through to 19:10. Now, first of all, we need to understand how it fits in with what's around it. So if you have a look at chapter 17, verse 1, we read, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls. Remember last week, we read all about the seven bowls of God's wrath as they were poured out on the earth in God's judgment. And it seems that today's passage is unpacking what happened when the seventh bowl, the final bowl, was poured out on the earth. The reason that seems likely to me is mainly because of the reference to Babylon. So just have a look in the last couple of verses of chapter 16, verse 19. As the seventh bowl is poured out, we read, God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of God's wrath. So God remembers Babylon the Great and pours out his wrath on her. Now, you might ask, why? What has Babylon done? If Babylon is so great, what has Babylon done to deserve the wrath of God to be poured out on her? And this chapter really answers that question. Why does Babylon, in inverted commas, and we'll come to who Babylon is, but why does Babylon deserve the wrath of God? Well, have a look at that bit that's written like an epitaph or the capital letters a little bit further down in chapter 17, where we read, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. And in that description, we get a very clear sense of why God's wrath is poured out on Babylon. She is the one who leads the world astray. We see verse 2, with her the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. So not only the leaders, the kings, but also the inhabitants get drawn up, seduced by Babylon the Great. We see that she is in league with the beast who we have met before back in chapter 13. As the angel carries John away, there is the woman sitting on a scarlet beast covered with blasphemous names and with 7 heads and 10 horns, exactly the same description as the beast back in chapter 13, who represents the powers of earth, earthly powers and empires. It's a vivid description, isn't it, this image of a prostitute. Someone who looks beautiful, someone who promises intense pleasure, but really in the end, all that she offers is unfaithfulness. She offers the world not true love, but only lust. And she asks the world to buy what should really only be freely given. To pay for what should really only be freely given. And in the end, we need to understand that it is this unfaithfulness that the world will be judged for. See, unfaithfulness captures the relational dimension of sin so well. It's all through the Bible, in fact, this image. There are large chunks of the Old Testament that deal with this image of unfaithfulness. It's there in Proverbs as the woman folly is contrasted with Lady Wisdom. Folly is presented as a prostitute calling at her door, seducing the young men to come in and enjoy her pleasures. It's there in Ezekiel as Israel is described in these terms, someone who is brought under the wing of God but then goes wayward and dresses herself up like a prostitute and sells herself to the other nations. It's there in the same way in the book of Hosea. This idea of unfaithfulness as the heart of sin. I think what we learn from that is that God doesn't see sin primarily as breaking a law, though it is that, but rather breaking a relationship. Sin is about breaking faith with God, the one who we belong to or should belong to. So that's the reality of Babylon, the one who asks us, who seduces us, tempts us to be unfaithful to God. But who is she? I mean, how can we arm ourselves against her if we don't know who she is? I think what we need to understand is the great mystery. So have a look at verse 5. The name written on her forehead was a mystery. Why is it a mystery? Well, I think it's kind of John writing with a bit of a wink when he refers to Babylon. So Babylon was the nation that came to Israel in the 6th century BC and sacked Jerusalem and took the people away into exile. So one of the great Old Testament enemies of God was the earthly empire of Persian Empire of Babylon. The Babylonian Empire, by the time John is writing, is in the distant past. They are no longer a power of any measure. But there is a power that has taken their place, a great empire that has grown up, and that power is Rome. And so I think that John is writing quite particularly and specifically in his circumstances about the great empire, Rome. One of the keys to understanding that is down in verse 9. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 hills on which the woman sits. Rome is, one of the famed things about Rome was that it was built on 7 hills. And so that's a fairly clear and obvious reference to Rome and the Roman Empire. An empire that set itself up in opposition to any idea of a heavenly God. And because it was risky for John to actually write the name Rome in his letter to the 7 churches, it put not only him at risk, but also them at risk, he refers to Rome as Babylon. But beyond that, I think Babylon is also representative of all earthly powers, all earthly empires that set themselves up as the great empire. The empire that is not dependent on God at all, but is self-sufficient and asks for the allegiance of the earth, the ultimate allegiance of all peoples. So as well as being Rome in the time of John, it is also any empire or power that sets itself up, even in our day, as absolute and in opposition to God. Now, what exactly is it, though, that Babylon has done that is so bad? What exactly will Babylon and those who follow her be judged for? What form does her opposition to God take? Really, it takes two forms. We've seen them previously. It takes the form of subjecting God's people to pain, but also of luring people away by pleasure. So kind of these two opposing methods that Babylon uses to do its work. So we see in the passage references to its opposition to God and to his people, say in chapter 17, verse 6. This is why judgment will fall on Babylon. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. It's a gruesome image, isn't it? You know, drinking the blood of those who are obedient to Jesus and faithful to Jesus. And again in chapter 18, verse 24, in her was found the blood of prophets and of God's holy people, of all who have been slaughtered on the earth. So this is part of Babylon's guilt and part of why God will judge her. But remember, she's a prostitute. She's also one who lures people away with false promises, seduces and leads the world astray. Look at the description of her in chapter 17, verse 4. She is not, on the surface, ugly and hideous. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand, filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. She looks, on the surface, to be beautiful and attractive and to offer much. But really, she is inwardly hideous and ugly and offers only death. In chapter 18, verses 9 to 20, we read the woes of the merchants who had put their hope in her and been led astray by what she offered. And this is why Israel will be judged. Babylon will be judged. And yet it's not only Babylon that will face the judgment of God. It is also those who have given in to her. And this is where we really need to pay close attention, because I don't think any of us are beyond being seduced. Particularly in our day and age, there is so much to enjoy. There are so many pleasures laid before us, but they could be pleasures that make us guilty of unfaithfulness to Jesus. And so in chapter 18, verse 4, the angel, or a voice from heaven, calls out, "Come out of her, my people. Come out of her. Don't belong to her, don't associate with her, but rather come out of her. Don't be fooled by the lure of her wealth. Don't be distracted by the thrill of entertainment. Don't be won over by her promises of security." In chapter 18, there are these two haunting refrains that come out again and again. One of them is 1 hour. Have a look at verse 10. "Woe, woe to you, great city, you mighty city of Babylon. In 1 hour your doom has come." So great, and yet falls so quickly. "Woe, woe to you, great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. In 1 hour such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Woe to you, great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In 1 hour she has been brought to ruin." It will be that fast and that final. Such greatness, such great wealth, reduced to nothing in a moment, in just 1 hour. Don't be fooled. There is nothing permanent that you can be offered in this life and this world. Retain the perspective of heaven. There is an eternal destiny before you. Don't sacrifice it for the brief pleasures that you might be offered in this world. The other refrain is never again. Towards the end of the passage from verse 21, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of harpists and musicians, pipers and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No worker of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Again and again and again, never again. We need to learn the lesson that God's judgment is not a small thing, nor a partial thing. It is a final thing, and he will mete it out just as surely as Jesus' return. And for those who do heed the warning, there is a much brighter future in store. The Lamb of God appears twice in this passage. Each mention is only brief, and yet describes those two massive moments that we referred to earlier. In chapter 17, verse 14, we read that the kings of the earth are going to wage war against the Lamb. Verse 14, they will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Who is it that will reduce the empires of the world to nothing in one brief moment? It is the Lamb of God, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And once that work is done, he will be united to his bride. And here the second city is introduced to us. Later on she's identified as Jerusalem. Here we read, Hallelujah, in chapter 19, verse 6. Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Here is the alternative future for those who don't give in to either the pain inflicted or the pleasure offered by earthly powers. The wedding, the eternal wedding of the Lamb and his bride, the Church of Jesus Christ. What a beautiful image that is. A people who have saved themselves for Jesus, or have been saved by Jesus, for all eternity. Who haven't given in, who haven't flirted with the world, who've been aware and alert to the dangers that lie behind the mask, and instead have come out of her and stood at a distance, no matter what that has cost them, because they've understood that what's been offered is fleeting, but eternity with Jesus is just that, eternal. Great promises of a wedding, the only wedding that death will not part. Just want to finish with a few observations from the passage, or make nothing grow out of the passage, or to address some things that could be misleading about the passage. The first thing is that God doesn't hate prostitutes. Babylon is presented as a prostitute, but oddly enough in the Bible, God reaches out to prostitutes. God reaches out to people who are sexually stained. And he says, that stain needn't define you. He calls them to trust him. He calls them to leave that past behind and to unite themselves with Jesus. And he says, nothing excludes anyone from receiving that offer and that gift. Throughout the Bible, we have people like Rahab, the prostitute in the book of Judges, who gets included, incorporated into the line, the family line of Jesus. We have the Samaritan woman by the well who, though she may not have been a prostitute, was something close. I think it's interesting that the prostitute in Revelation is described as sitting by many waters. Remember where Jesus found the woman, the Samaritan woman? At the well. And she was there in the middle of the day, remember, because she was a woman of ill repute who had had seven husbands and was looking for satisfaction in men. And Jesus went to her and offered her eternal life. Now there's Mary Magdalene, who we understand was more than likely also a prostitute. And in Matthew 21, Jesus says, "The tax collectors and prostitutes are entering heaven before you, Pharisees." So Jesus has forgiveness for all who actually put their trust in him. And that's really important to remember. But God does hate unfaithfulness. God does hate unfaithfulness. Unfaithfulness is a tricky thing, isn't it? Because it's often we don't see it. It's something that's going on in our hearts. It's sneaky. It's hidden. It's on the inside. And we're all prone to unfaithfulness. Hearts that wander after other things and give them the glory and the worship that only God and the Lord Jesus Christ are due. Remember that God hates unfaithfulness, and come out of her. Hear the call to repent, and that Jesus offers you forgiveness. Come out of her. And thirdly, we need to understand that the fate of God's foes, eternal judgment, and the future of his friends are equally certain. And so we must make sure that we are people who give ourselves to loving the Lamb, to loving him and him alone, to being faithful to him and to him alone. That is our identity as a people, those who belong fully and only to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the exclusion of all others, till death unites us to him permanently. Love the Lamb and love the lost. Isn't that a necessary implication of God's judgment? That in this time of his grace, before his judgment falls, his final judgment falls, that we would be people who make sure that we do all that we can to do his salvation work by proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we consider the alternative, people perishing, people experiencing hell, separation from God forever, surely we must love the lost and do all that we can to see them saved. I mentioned Don Carson at the start, who recognised that there were worse things than dying. You know, I think it's only partly true. If your trust is in Jesus, then there are far worse things than dying. Because dying, being with Christ, that's better by far. But if you are not someone whose trust is in Jesus, then dying is absolutely the worst thing that can happen to you. Because after that, you'll face the judgment of God. I'm going to pray that no one here today will make that choice, and that we'll be good at helping others not to make that choice as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to remember that when your word speaks of your judgment, it does it, you do it out of love. That you want none to perish, but everyone to come to faith in Jesus and find eternal life in him. Father, we pray that you will give us your heart, that none perish. That you'll give us wisdom and insight to see the things that cause people to perish. To see what it means to be under persecution and the threats that earthly powers might level at us and your people around the world. And to resist giving in to that. To see the pleasures that are on offer as fleeting things and not succumb to those either. And to make sure that we aren't selfish in that either. but rather that we see that you've given us a role in seeing the world saved. That we might proclaim the message of salvation in Jesus Christ and have the joy of seeing many put their faith in him and be saved when he returns. We pray in his name. Amen.